Tonight's reading is taken from James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. It's on page 1213 in the Church Bibles. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world.
Well, if you could keep that passage open, that would be enormously helpful. Let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word again tonight. And we pray, Lord, that, as it were, we would carry it out of this building in our hearts, keen to put it into practice. Amen. Well, for those of you who may have come this morning and you've arrived tonight thinking, this is a bit weird, we've somehow gone backwards, the answer is we're staggering the talks across the two Sunday meetings so that if you've been away for whatever reason, you can catch up by going to one of the two meetings and not missing out on anything. And today we're in verses 19 to 27 from the end of chapter 1, following on directly from the first part last week. You may recall that last time we said that James's readers were a scattered group of Jews who were spread around the Mediterranean, who had fallen on hard times. And if this is working, there we go. There we go. So here's a map of the situation, and there's Jerusalem down in the bottom corner. And because of persecution, I'm trusting that you can see this, by the way, because I can't. But because of persecution, they were forced to kind of go all around the place. And last week, James's message for them was, God is perfect. He sends trials to strengthen us and make us perfect. So the trial is the circumstance we find ourselves in. Wisdom is the filter which we interpret the trial with. And a person filled with heavenly wisdom will see a trial as an opportunity for growth, while a double-minded person is likely to be tempted because they don't get what they want. So trials are a perfect gift sent by the perfect God to help us to persevere in the gospel of Christ. Therefore, verse 2, consider trials as pure joy. So it's a mistake to read the book of James and to conclude, oh, well, the problem is that they're all facing trials. That's definitely not the problem. The big problem is that they'd become double-minded in their trials, and they're in love with both the Lord Jesus Christ and the world at the same time. That's the big problem in the book. That's the reason why James is writing, and that's what he's trying to straighten out. So although I don't think the big punch of the letter really comes along until chapter 4, nevertheless, the purpose of the letter is already clear. Its application is fairly obvious. It's trying to weed out double-mindedness and to straighten out Christians who've become enticed and entangled with the world around them. That's the application of the letter. And application, by the way, is oh so important, as we're going to see today. I'd just like to briefly comment on the structure of the book, as I may. Many people say that James has no structure, but the more time I've spent in James, I'm convinced that that's just not correct. Others say that there is a structure, and it's a very sort of tight one, but it just seems to defy a plain reading of the text. So here's my comment on this for what it's worth. I think what we got last week was kind of like an introduction to the book, the first half of chapter 1. And we saw that people are facing trials. The trials are actually opportunities, but their hearts have become divided and they've got some serious spiritual problems. And then I think what James does all the way to chapter 4, or at least for a while anyway, is he kind of holds up photographs of them in their double-minded situation and shows it to them. So it's as if using his pen rather than a real camera, he would sort of take a picture and go, do you see this photograph of you singing away in church? That's you. And do you see this photograph where you're gossiping about your neighbour a couple of hours later? That's you as well. Do you not see that these two photographs don't go very well together? Because they're contradicting each other. And he does that over and over again, each time kind of shining scripture on their lives to reveal the double-mindedness. So although the subject matter darts around from passage to passage, I think it's a bit naive to say that it's haphazard, you know, as if it was just sort of thrown together. There may not be a kind of Pauline logic to it, where A goes to B, goes to C, and leads to a conclusion. But nevertheless, the concept of what's going on is fairly straightforward. He's showing them different aspects of their life and highlighting the double-mindedness in it in order to expose it. Today, we're going to have a look at how a half-hearted or double-minded person might engage with Scripture. So here's our point for this evening. The implanted word can save if received humbly and actively. And the crucial word there is the word if, of course. So let's take a look at verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Now, there's a fair bit of confusion as to what these verses are about. Typically, it's assumed that verses 19 to 20 are about how you talk to people. And then verses 21 downwards are something to do with the Bible. Now, that might be possible. It might be right, because there is quite a lot in James about how you talk to each other and the tongue and so on. And it does fit with the overall kind of theme of the book in various places, but it doesn't fit the immediate context very comfortably at all. For example, glance back to verse 18, right before our passage. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now that verse is obviously about the word, isn't it? And if you glance to verse 21, just after that little bit I read, it says, therefore get rid of all moral filth and evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word implanted in you. So that verse is also about the word of God as well. That's fairly obvious. And verse 22 is about the word of God. And so is verse 23 and verse 24 and verse 25. So it'd be kind of weird if verses 19 to 20, sort of sandwiched in the middle there, were something about how you talk to people. That would be really quite odd, you know, sort of like, oh, by the way, before I forget, when you talk to people, try to let them go first, because you'll win more friends that way. And one other thing before I forget to mention it is I've got a whole load of other top tips that I might just unleash upon you at any moment, you know, about table manners and all sorts of other things that will win you friends. That would be a strange way of writing the letter. I mean, I know I said the subject matter darts around, but that would really be quite extraordinary if it darted around that much. I think it's far better to take verses 19 to 20 as being part of the word of God that we've already considered from verse 18 onwards. So let me reread verses 19 and 20 as I think they sort of should sound. Verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, brackets, to the word, slow to speak, brackets, against the word, and slow to become angry at the word. For man's anger at the word does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth that is evil and so prevalent, and humbly accept the word implanted in you. It seems to make much more sense that way, especially with verse 21 being the kind of solution, the antidote. Now, clearly, verse 21 is saying something that we already know, and that is that at some point in our life we accepted the gospel of Jesus and it saved us. The thing is, though, accepting the word of God isn't something that we do as a one-off and never ever consider it again, but it's kind of like an ongoing thing. So the proof of a past conversion is present convertedness. It's the person who walks with the Lord today who really became a Christian as a teenager. Which is pretty simple, really, isn't it? But the thing is, our point this evening is not the implanted word can save. That's pretty obvious. It's the implanted word can save if received humbly and actively. Because remember, he's not writing to perfect people. He's writing to double-minded people. And they don't just accept the word of God like little sort of sparrows waiting for the mother bird to put food in their mouths. But they resist it to some extent, and possibly we resist it from time to time as well. And what the double-minded person does is they have this great danger of self-deception, and without realizing it, they put up two barriers to stop them from hearing the word of God. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at each barrier in turn. The first one is verses 19 to 21. The second one is 22 onwards. So let's look at verses 19 to 21. If you look at the antidote there in verse 21, you'll see that it says, "Therefore get rid of all moral filth and evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word." Well, obviously, the opposite of humbly accepting is proudly rejecting. That's fairly clear. And that seems to be what they're doing in verses 19 to 20. So they don't like listening to the word, which challenges their wayward lifestyle. So they speak out against it in anger, possibly in their minds as they're thinking, or possibly even with their lips. And therefore, they stay in their moral filth, verse 21. Now, this is the sort of person that knows deep down that things aren't right, but when they hear something from the Bible which challenges them, it irritates them, and they don't want to listen any longer. You quite often find that if someone's been a Christian for years and is still professing, but holding some really quite funny views on certain things which don't chime in with Scripture at all, it's usually because this sort of thing is taking place. The Bible saying one thing, they want the opposite to be true, so they close their ears and speak out in anger in their hearts, or possibly even with their lips, and drown the word out and stop it from sinking in. And it could be that most of the debates that we're having in the wider church today demonstrate this kind of defiant refusal to listen to the voice of God. Professing Christians who at one point accepted the word, but nowadays would prefer to keep it at arm's length. A bit like a little child in a playground who hears something that he doesn't like and just puts his fingers in his ears and sort of shouts, "La la la la, I'm not listening." It's that kind of effect. And we must be careful not to do this, and this is why the letter's written, of course. It's not written to people who had fallen away. It's written to people who were in danger of falling away. And the danger that they were in was the temptation to strangle the word of God and not to let it bear fruit. Because gagging the word of God, and that's really what's going on here, it's sort of gagging the word of God, eventually just ends up in a lifestyle that gets more and more tangled up in moral filth, verse 21. And the more morally filthy a professing Christian is, the less they want to hear the word which challenges them, which puts them in more moral filth. You can see how it's going to get worse and worse. But the second barrier from verses 22 onwards, I have a suspicion, is probably the one that's more applicable to us and possibly more dangerous as well. Verse 22. "Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says." I don't know if you've noticed so far, but the idea of self-deception comes up really quite a lot in James. It's in most passages. We encountered it last time in verse 16, when some people mistakenly thought it was actually God himself who was tempting them, which isn't right at all. Here the deception is very dangerous to keen Bible-believing Christians. And if you consider yourself to be a Bible student, and of course every Christian ought to be a Bible student, What you will find is that from time to time, you have to sit down and wrestle with the text. And that means sitting down, reading it, rereading it, grappling it, going over it again and again in your mind, thinking about it whilst you're in the bath or maybe walking the dog. And eventually it comes clear. And it seems to be the New Testament expectation that although Scripture is clear, and we believe in the clarity of Scripture, nevertheless, some sort of effort is required to really get into it sometimes. But the danger is that having done a bit of hard work and getting a bit of kind of sweat on the brow, so to speak, we therefore think that we've fulfilled our obligations. We've seen the first barrier, verses 19 to 21, about the proud heart that doesn't want to listen to the word, and we've jumped over that one like a gazelle. And we think we've avoided all the traps. But there's a second, more sneaky trap lurking, which is to hear the word correctly, but then not to do anything. I don't know about you, but I find myself quite prone to this, partly because of my job, sat in my study sometimes, puffing and panting, so to speak, over the text. And then suddenly, most weeks, that eureka moment comes when I think I've got it. And for half an hour, I'm happy as Larry, floating around the study on a little cloud. And there's the danger, just there. Hearing the text, hopefully rightly, and then going, yes, got it, and just stopping. You get exactly the same phenomenon in house groups. The group trudges through a series of questions for 45 minutes, and then something like scales fall away from our eyes, and everybody looks up with a smile, and they say, I never knew what Revelation 7 was going on about, but now I do, I get it. That was fantastic. Thank you so much. There's the danger. Hearing the word rightly and then stopping. Now, of course, we need to work at the text in order to understand it. We can't go anywhere without doing that. But we can't stop there. Listening to sermons can be hazardous as well. Quite often at the end of a talk, people say things, so I'm not talking about you, I mean people in general. People say things like, thank you for that. That was really clear. And I know what that means, and I say it myself quite regularly, and it's kind of like a polite, you know, keep going, I want to offer you some encouragement. And it's nice to hear that, and that's why we all say it to each other, I suppose, sometimes. But it's dangerously close to falling into this trap of being a kind of sermon connoisseur. You know, Vicar, the communication this morning was particularly clear. But then we have to say, well, so what? I mean, Tom and Jerry, the children's cartoon, is clear. It doesn't change anyone's life. It doesn't make any difference to anyone, but it's clear. But it's when somebody turns around and says, yeah, I get what this is saying, and I've also got an idea of what I'm going to do. Ask me this time next week if I've done it. Then we know that it's all been done, and the passage has really hit home. And it could be that as you're hearing this talk, I don't know, maybe for the second or even third time, depending on how many times you come along to church, it could be that you're thinking, right, I've heard this now. Can we please move on to chapter 4, chapter 5, and get to the end, and then we'll move into Romans or something. But I'm not so sure, because it seems to me what we need, if we're taking notes, is almost like three columns in our notebook. And in column one, we could have kind of like the explanation of the passage. Do we understand what the passage means? And we want to put a big tick once we've understood it. In the second column, we might want a column which sort of says, do I understand what this passage means for me? As in, what I need to do as a result of this passage. And we want to tick that one as well, of course. But then we need a third column which sort of says, have I done that? Have I done column two? Have I actually fulfilled it? And it's only when we've ticked all three columns, really, can we say, right, let's go to the next bit and see how that goes. And the danger in life is because we put a bit of work into understanding and explaining the text means, and that's a good thing to do, of course, but because we've done that, we often think that we've finished and we can just, you know, put our feet up type of thing. And then what we do, ironically, is we then move on to the next part of the Bible, either in our quiet times or in house groups or from the pulpit even, and then we do exactly the same thing all over again. We go through the motions of understanding it, even applying it, but that third column never gets a tick. And we trick ourselves. I mean, I trick myself, and I guess maybe you do too, otherwise James wouldn't have written this letter. But because we don't go all the way and get all three columns ticked on a regular basis, we trick ourselves into thinking, oh, well, I've done everything. I can just move on to the next bit. But each time, we're not really doing it. We're just understanding it. Now, as always, James has got some colourful illustrations to show why this is ridiculous. And he starts off in verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. It's a bit like a man who's just got out of bed, first thing in the morning, and he walks into the bathroom, and there's a mirror hanging up on the wall, and he looks at his hair and he sees he's got pillow hair sticking up because he's been lying at a funny angle. And then he sees that he hasn't shaved for a few days, and he sees he's got some sort of tomato sauce on his chin from the dinner he had the night before, and he's still in his pajamas. But after seeing his reflection in the mirror, just sort of says, oh, well, I'm going off to work now, and walks to work exactly as he is. Now, that would never happen, would it? Because vanity would kick in and make us respond. Our vanity would never let us present ourselves to our colleagues at work in that way. It would force us to take a shower and to sort ourselves out. And what the word does is, when we look at it, it kind of reflects back to us what we're really like. And like the magic mirror in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, the mirror of Scripture never lies. Whenever it sees a flaw, it just sort of reflects it back to us honestly. So in my case, it might say, Carl Becknell, 100% saved in Christ, but a depraved sinner like every other Christian. And as the flaws are brought to light, and as Scripture kind of reveals them, the expectation is that we should then work on them and start to change them. Whether it's a bad temper or a lethargic prayerlessness or a proud heart, whatever it is, once Scripture has revealed the flaw, the idea is we don't just walk away, but we start to make changes. So a Christian must actively receive the word. We must be ever changing, always yearning to become more like the Lord Jesus and less like our pre-Christian selves. Do you know the way that some people talk about others and they say, ah, good old Fred, he never changes? Well, that statement, biblically speaking, is contradictory. Fred might be old, but he can't be good in the biblical sense if he never changes. We've got to be ever changing to become more like Christ. But the person who does put the word into practice, verse 25, he or she is blessed in what he does. Take a look at verse 25 again. The man or woman who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. In God's magnificent wisdom, so many of our ways are turned upside down. Who would have thought, for example, that a law of all things could possibly bring about freedom? And yet that is what verse 25 says. It really is remarkable. The point is that whenever we live in a way which is the way that we were designed to live by obeying God, we find ourselves truly free, not slaves at all. I mean, cast your mind back to Genesis when God spoke to Adam. What were the first three words that God said to Adam? You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. And ever since then, we've believed the lie of Satan. And what we found is that we've become slaves instead. And that's the big trick. Well, James finishes off with something like a couple of snapshots, kind of like mini photographs, not big sort of holiday albums, but just little snaps of what he's talking about. And there's three of them in verses 26 to 27. If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That word religion is a word which Christians rightly tend to avoid. It's got so many connotations of endless church meetings, bowing down to strange objects, crossing oneself relentlessly, and all of those things seem to be alien to New Testament Christianity. In the Jewish time, the word for religious actually referred to temple worship. And I have a hunch that that's exactly why James has chosen that word and put it in here. Because it comes as such a huge shock to see the word religious defined in this way. Let's face it, very few of us would define religion like this. There isn't a temple or a high church service anywhere in sight. What's James's snapshot of religion? Well, his photo album paints a very different picture. And he just flags up three things which is going to develop in more detail as the letter goes on. And the first one, verse 26, is a tongue which is under control. A remarkable image of religion. And in chapter 3, he'll develop that in great detail. Verse 27, the next one, is to help the helpless and to protect the powerless. If you've got a mobile phone, do you have helpless and powerless people on your address list? Or if you're more old-fashioned and you've got one of those big address books at home, do you have some people in there who aren't strong and funny and happy and sorted, or, you know, whatever the expression is? Because James says one of the hallmarks of true religion, kind of like a litmus test, is to help the helpless and to protect the powerless. So we need to be rubbing shoulders with those sorts of people, because that's one of the litmus tests of his view of religion. And then at the end of verse 27, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The world has a remarkable quality as we live in it to stain, kind of pollute. And I guess if you've ever tried to get red wine out of a carpet or something like that, or you know, you've ever seen exhaust fumes stain something, you'll know just how hard it is. It's often said that the real difficulty in the Exodus was not getting the Israelites out of Egypt. That was relatively easy compared with the difficulty of getting Egypt out of the Israelites. It had stained them in a deep and profound way, and the rest of the Pentateuch, or even the rest of the Old Testament, seems to be about getting Egypt out of them, because they were so deeply affected by it. And likewise, being a Christian does not make us immune from being stained by the world or polluted by the world. Anyway, these three examples will be developed in much more detail as James goes through his book. But for now, we take away one point: the implanted word can save if received humbly and actively. And as I said close to the beginning, this is not written to people who had fallen away and were beyond the pale, but it was written to people who were in danger, and James wanted to kind of put an arm round and to bring back. And it could be tonight that your relationship with the word has fallen out of sorts. The last time you had a quiet time was so long ago you can't remember. And whenever you hear the Bible opened, it's sort of painful for you, I suppose. But remember, this is written not to cast people out. It's written to bring people back and to encourage them back into the fold, back into security. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray that in our walk with you, for which the word of God is so fundamental, we pray, Lord, that we would have an attitude to your word which humbly accepts it. May we be joyful when we hear the word, not only to hear it and to understand it, but to take it out into our lives and to live it out. We pray, Lord, that we could, as a body, become disciplined in the way that we think about the word being applied to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that your word of scripture would apply to all areas. We pray, Father, that if there's any particular area in our life which we're hiding away from your word, we pray, Lord, that the light of scripture would shine upon it and change it. For your glory, amen.